While you're doing that, I'm going to bless the new month. We have today is Rosh Chodesh, in addition to being Shabbat. May it be your will, Hashem, our God, and God of our forefathers, that you inaugurate this month upon us for goodness and for blessing. May you give us long life, a life of peace, a life of goodness, a life of blessing, a life of sustenance, a life of physical health, a life in which there is fear of heaven and fear of sin, a life in which there is no shame or humiliation, a life of wealth and honor, a life in which we will have love of Torah and fear of heaven, a life in which the requests of our heart will be fulfilled for the good. And everyone said, Amen. He who performed miracles for our fathers and redeemed them from slavery to freedom, may he redeem us soon and gather in our dispersed from the four corners of the earth, all Israel becoming comrades. Now let us respond, Amen. Amen. The new month of Shavuot will be on today, is today, on Shabbat, first day of the month, and is coming to us and to all Israel for goodness. May the Holy One, blessed is He, renew it upon us and upon all His people, the family of Israel, for life and for peace, for joy and for gladness, for salvation and for consolation. Now let us respond, Amen, and give a shout blast with the shofar blast. Welcome the month. Hallelujah. Wow. New month is here. That's the 11th month of the year. Right? So what happens after the 12th month? We have New Year's. And y'all thought New Year's was in January. Well, you got to wait another month. 2 months. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 says, And he said to Abram, Know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land, not your own, not their own, and they will serve them and they will oppress them for 400 years. But also the nation that they will serve, I shall judge. And afterwards they will leave with great wealth. That's quite a prophecy. When we read the account of Moses and Pharaoh and how God caused Pharaoh to let his people go, it's imperative to look back on the promises that God made to Abraham. How he promised that Abraham's offspring would be great and numerous, and how God would take them to himself to be his people. In that scripture, God even tells Abraham that his offspring will be oppressed in a foreign land. 3 generations later, Abraham's offspring journey to Egypt to set the stage for what would become the very oppression of God's people. Even Jacob, Abraham's grandson, journeys to Egypt. Did they not know what God had told Abraham? Could they not see what this move might lead to? It's obvious to most of us when examining the situation that Jacob and his sons went to Egypt because there was a famine, right? And because Joseph invited them. They would have a better life in Egypt with the abundant food supplies, and their families would ultimately survive. Most of us would agree that if there had been the possibility of danger or oppression there, that they would not have journeyed to Egypt. They wouldn't have gone. So why didn't they leave when the famine was over? Why did they not desire to return to the land that God promised them? After all, Canaan, some of you say, was their possession deeded to them by God himself. Jacob wanted to be buried there, which must have said something about how important it was. Why did his children remain in Egypt? Before we get too far onto this subject, let's come to a healthy realization, which I'm going to call the Jonah syndrome. The bottom line about why Jacob's sons did not return to Canaan is because it was not in God's plan for his people. The reason I'm referencing Jonah as an example is because the book of Jonah is a classic example of man not being able to run away from the will of God, right? God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to obey. He tried every means available not to go. But in the end, as he always does, God got his way. Jonah went to Nineveh and did as he was told. Aside from other factors, which I'll discuss in a little while, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, remained in Egypt because, as we saw in the opening scripture, it was God's will that they fall into oppression. I mean, that's what he said they were going to do. So the question for this week is, why did the Jewish people have to suffer oppression in Egypt? Simply put, why does God allow or purpose bad things to happen to good people? Surely Jacob and his sons were good people. Aside from throwing Joseph into a pit and trying to kill him, you know, and all that, they were still pretty good people. You know some, your neighbor. Which we would all characterize what they did as not very brotherly, not too much love there. I'm not making light of the occasion, but they were chosen by God to be his people. That alone must have made them good for something. So again, let me ask, why was it necessary for their descendants to endure hardships of slavery in Egypt? And as if the slavery itself wasn't harsh enough, we have to remember that God knew and planned for it, and then even informed Abraham in advance. This only serves to add another dimension to the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people that he already knows are going to happen? Okay, one day I heard a radio broadcast from Gateway to Joy. I don't know if you've ever heard that program. It's by Elizabeth Elliot. This was a few years ago. She was recounting the story of her first husband, Jim Elliot. I guess they made a movie out of that recently. He was killed in Ecuador in 1956. Jim and Elizabeth were serving as missionaries to the Quechua Indians and had also traveled to the Aka Indians in an attempt to spread the gospel of that tribe, to that tribe. In what she said, she recounted how one of the women accused Jim of something that he had not done and that he was subsequently killed for it. Many years later, she had returned to Ecuador and had the opportunity to visit the Aka Indians. During her visit, she met the woman who had accused her husband. When Elizabeth asked why she had made the accusation, the reply was simply, for nothing. In other words, it had been a joke, and one that had cost the life of a missionary. In fact, it cost the life of five missionaries? Elizabeth Elliot recounted how the death of her husband had shown her just how desperately these people needed to hear about Yeshua and the gospel. It sparked a clear challenge in her own life for reaching out to all people whose actions clearly demonstrated that Yeshua was not present in their lives. Was this a senseless death? Had it really been for nothing, as the girl had said? Clearly not, for after it happened, she successfully continued her missionary work, trained others who followed in her footsteps, and has been blessed as the host of a popular evangelistic radio program. Were it not for the lives of people like Jim Elliot, many people around the world today would not know their Savior. You don't know what you do by what you don't do or don't do. So let's go back to the enslavement of the children of Israel by the Egyptians. Aside from the Jonah syndrome, they could have left Egypt at any time after the famine was over, but they didn't, did they? They were comfortable there. Man, they had everything they needed. And according to Genesis 47:27, they even prospered in Egypt. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. They really had no reason to leave because all their needs were being taken care of. This is in the earlier point that I'm going to come back to. They probably did not leave because they didn't want to leave. They liked it there. For many of them, Egypt was the only house they had ever known. There was people born there, died there. Regardless of the promise of Canaan, the God had set aside as their real home, they liked where they were. God foreknows everything that will happen and purposes all things to work together so that his glory is revealed. He did not tell his people to return to Canaan. In fact, he allowed them to remain in Egypt. However, the children of Israel did not remain true to him as they began to assimilate into the Egyptian culture and into the society. In fact, the first step that Pharaoh took to control the Hebrews was to isolate them in a land he called Goshen, pulling them out of the society and putting them all together in one place, a ghetto. Once they had been consolidated into a single location, it was only a matter of time before he could more effectively control them and cause them to do his bidding. Isn't that what a ghetto is supposed to do? Those things that we deem bad do not have anything to do with the person and everything to do with God. Why does God choose the people he chooses? We don't know. Do some people die from bad circumstances? Yeah, they do. What we must realize is that there is always a purpose and a reason that God is constantly trying to show us something important. When we look at our own hard times, we have to remember how many hundreds, perhaps even thousands or millions of Hebrews died in slavery in Egypt. Remember, there was 2 million of them that left. There had to be a lot of people to allow that many to survive because the slavery was awful. 7 days a week, making bricks, had to be tough work. People didn't last long. For them, the lesson was twofold. If they were going to be his people, they had to become distinct. They could not allow themselves to be assimilated into Egypt, so being in the ghetto was a good thing. Secondly, they had to realize that this land in which they live was not their own and that God had other plans for them. For us, the lesson is just as sobering. God does not want us to stray from his path. If we do, he will use the necessary means to bring us back. Can it hurt us? Yes, it can. Can we die from it? We might. Understanding that God has something to show us when bad things happen teaches us that they happen for a reason, but still does not explain why. Right? The why is not explained. Some of us have heard others say God will use this situation for his own good. Even though this might be true, it does not take away the sting of the situation. We still ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Our Brit Chadashah portion, I said Romans because that's what it usually is. I picked the other one this week, but Romans 9:15-33 makes reference to the events surrounding Hebrews' oppression in Exodus, and it's a good place to study and begin to understand this concept. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, right? Just as God purposed the hardship of the children of Israel so that he might deliver them into something better, God caused Pharaoh's hardness of heart so that he could demonstrate his unmatched presence and power on the whole earth. God causes or allows bad things to happen to good people so that we will be forced to reverence him and recognize his power over all things. Many of us have had words of prophecy spoken over us concerning our destined greatness in God's kingdom on earth. We are going to become leaders. We're going to become teachers, pastors, and the list goes on and on and on. Just think about it. If all of us are going to be leaders, who's going to be left to follow? Just because we received a word, that alone does not necessarily mean that the calling will be enforced for the rest of our lives. We must all learn to be followers. All of us cannot be great at the same time. God will no doubt use some of us when bad things happening to us so that we, as well as others, might learn valuable lessons from our problems. One of the best examples of this is in the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be blind?" Yeshua answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Certain situations that we deem as bad or terrible do not just happen by chance. God ordains them so that his glory and power might be revealed through that. In this scripture, the man was born blind so that on this very day when Yeshua was passing by, he could heal him and demonstrate the power of God to all who were present. What an awesome power that was, huh? As Yeshua said, neither the man nor his parents had sinned. The blindness was not a punishment for something he had done. It existed solely so that Yeshua could heal him of it. How can Yeshua perform a miracle if there's nothing around to perform a miracle on? God has to have some miracles laying in the street for him. You know, it may be hard for us to conceptualize how a condition like blindness could be used to teach a lesson to others. In this case, the healing was intended as a lesson for the disciples as well as for the blind man himself. By today's standards, causing someone to be blind in order to teach others a lesson would be considered totally cruel, not to mention politically incorrect. There is no telling how many special interest groups would get involved. Ooh, we caused this guy to go blind. Man, you would get more lawsuits than you could count. Nevertheless, God does use these situations for teaching points. A lot can be learned from seeing someone in a position that we would never want to be in. Maladies that occur are not always necessarily tests, just because they happen. Nor should this imply that God is distant or uninvolved when he places an affliction on someone. He is very near the one who is inflicted. We also need to remember that the affliction is designed to affect the body, not the spirit. The affliction doesn't affect the spirit. This is the part of us that was fashioned in the image and likeness of God and remains intact regardless of our physical ailments or problems. We may certainly go through trials, as did the children of Israel, yet we can also rest in the assurance that our fundamental relationship with God, or more appropriately, his relationship with us, is going to remain intact. Paul makes an unequivocal statement about the authority of God in Romans 9:20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" God does what he does for a reason, and it's not for us to question his sovereign authority. Ours not to reason why, ours but to do or die. Right? Into the valley of death rode the 600. If we were sitting in Egypt with the children of Israel, it might have been difficult to understand why God allowed his people to be so severely oppressed in their slavery. Looking back on the whole picture, however, it becomes quite clear. God's plan was far bigger than simply time spent in Egypt. It encompassed every single moment from Abraham's promises to Joshua leading the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and it continues to this very day. When we observe bad things happening to good people, we generally ask, why would God allow this? My God would never allow this. It's especially hard to see people in this condition when they are our loved ones. We must remember that there is always a bigger picture at work than just the perceived single life of one individual. Although God may have them involved as one small but very integral piece in his larger plan, they are no less important than any other person. Pharaoh was powerful in Egypt because God made him that way. He had authority over the children of Israel because God purposed it. Likewise, his tyrannical power also departed from him exactly according to God's plan. Right? So, as I said before, not all of us can be great simultaneously according to man's standards. But we can all be important according to God's standards. He uses all of us to accomplish his purposes on earth, as well as we all have a part to play. Sometimes we get the good part, sometimes the bad, but both are crucial. You ever see a guy score a touchdown in a football game? You ever see 11 guys score a touchdown in a football game at the same time? No. Some of them are getting their butts kicked by getting blocked and knocked on the ground and their teeth knocked out while this guy's running for the end zone. But all 11 of them aren't running for the end zone at the same time, are they? No, can't happen. This is never easy to comprehend, especially when we measure the good and bad according to our standards. We consider health and wealth and general prosperity to be good, right? While sickness, poverty, and depression, well, those things are bad. This differs substantially from God's standards. In the beginning, God made a distinction between light and darkness, between good and evil. All that is light is good, and all that is in darkness is bad. There is no gray area. There is no, at sundown, it's half and half, or, you know, it's either dark bad or light good. There's no middle ground there. Do you see a fence there somewhere? No. So don't ride it. If someone in our congregation is going through hard times, God indeed may be trying to teach them or others a lesson. Maybe it's not about you. But this person is still in his presence. They have not been cast into the kingdom of darkness just because they're having hard times. And God has certainly not forgotten them. He's trying to teach them something or us something. What we need to remember is that God always has a purpose for the things that happen to his people, even when some of them might not appear to be so good according to our standards. Everything that happens is part of his plan. We must understand this. God knows each of us as individuals. Each of us is extremely important to him. You, you, and you, you're all important to God. He loves you. You're his chosen person. He created you in his image. You are the most beautiful person to God. You, 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 all of you. You're all beautiful. He knows you as an individual. You are extremely important to him. Yet we are also just one part of his entire people involved in his master plan. He has a huge plan. I don't know exactly where Omaha fits in it, but someone told me the other day that they've talked to a lot of pastors around the United States, and they said that Omaha is very critical to something that's going to happen in the future. I said, I don't think so. I don't know, you know. There's a lot of people who believe something great's going to come out of Omaha. What good could come out of Nazareth? What good could come out of Council Bluffs? We do not necessarily need to learn patience, and we do not need to know simply that all things happen for a reason. What we do need to know is that God is in charge. Amen? Amen? He will not leave us or forget us no matter what happens. He is always with us. I don't know. I went through a lot of stuff in my life to get here. Man, I went through things I don't even want to tell you about. But I wouldn't change not one of those things, because all those things made me what I am today. And if I went and said I didn't want to do that again, or I didn't want to hurt those people, then I would be a different person today. And yeah, I'm sorry for the path of destruction I left behind me, but man, you're looking at a miracle of God. You're looking at someone who came back from the dead. I was dead, you know, everything but physically, and pretty close to that. But I came back from that, and I'm standing here. And you would have, in those days, walked over me in the street and said, that's what you would have thought of me. But now you think of me a little different. I don't get spit on as much anymore. But it's good to be here. And it's good to be part of God's plan. And I know he's got a plan for each and every one of us. And it's not an individual plan. It's a we plan. It's in our plan. And so each of us has to play our part, whatever that part may be. Our plan, our congregation, one congregation. Kahal Echad, that's what we are. In God's eyes, we are one, and we are Mishpucha, we are family. Amen?